Thank you for listening to the New Life Church podcast. If you need any information about our church, or if you'd like to give online, please visit us at newlifekingman.com.
At least nobody can accuse you of not preaching from the Bible, you know? And so, it's going to be a good sermon tonight, or a good message, a good Bible study. I'm excited for it. We've got a lot of material to cover, like I was saying, 9 pages. And so, let's pray, and then we'll just jump right in. Does that sound good? All right, who wants to pray? I'm just kidding. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I do that to the kids, and you can see their eyes go 10 times bigger. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus for your grace. God, I pray your blessing would rest on us. I pray that you would speak through me. God, I pray this message would be impactful, that your word would go forth and it wouldn't return void, Father. I thank you that you are in this place, and I pray that the Spirit of God would go before me in this. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as I read my Bible, I noticed that there is a trend happening, and you don't have to read it for more than a few minutes to realize that the Bible seems rather cryptic at times. It seems strange and confusing at times because of the amount of imagery and symbolism that God tends to use in the Word of God. And because of the reality of the widespread use of symbolic language that God uses through the Word, I felt like it was prudent to discuss the topic of symbology. Now, symbology is really, it's a $9 word, but it's not that confusing. It's basically just understanding something through the use of symbols and pictures or images. It's not more complicated than that. It's not like occult voodoo symbolism. It's just when somebody is trying to convey a message through the use of imagery or symbols. And so I felt like it was a good thing to look through the symbolic language that the Word of God contains. And that's where the next 3 weeks of this Bible study is going to really come in. Through the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some of the symbols and the images that God uses in the Bible, how it helps shape our understanding of God. And specifically tonight, I wanted to cover the images and the symbolism that God uses to describe Jesus. Now, I recognize I've only got maybe 45 minutes, and that's probably stretching it. So I don't have enough time to really dive into all of the images and symbols that is used in the Bible to talk about and convey who Jesus is to us. In fact, I had to whittle it down to two pictures of Jesus that we find in the Bible. And it's unfortunate because there is so much more. There's a lot more than just the two that I've picked. But the two that I chose tonight, I feel are impactful, and they will help shape our understanding of who Jesus is and who he desires to be inside of our lives. To discover the first picture of Jesus, I want to bring us back roughly to 1700 BC. You guys probably all know this story. A man named Jacob is leaving his father Laban's house, and he is returning back to his family after working for 20 years. While he is on his way back to the land of Canaan, he has a dream in this area known as Luz, and later to be called Bethel. This is the account of that dream in Genesis 28, verse 11 through 17. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and laid down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down on that stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are laying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. Listen, it is none other than the house of God, the very gateway of heaven. You might be thinking to yourself, Alex, this is the Old Testament and it's talking about Jacob. This doesn't seem to be a picture of Jesus. But when I was reading, doing my daily readings a few weeks ago, I actually came across something interesting in John chapter 1, and it sparked this journey for the next 3 weeks. And let's read it, John chapter 1, verse 47 through 51. To have some context, I believe Jesus has just called Philip. Philip then brings them to Nathanael, and this is the story of what happens. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. And then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus asked him, do you believe just because I told you I've seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then he said, listen, I tell you the truth. You will see all of heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. First, when we see Jacob, when Jacob sees the stairway that connects earth and heaven, he was seeing a symbol of Christ. He was seeing an image that God was prophetically using to describe the relationship that God would have with mankind, that there would be a stairway that God places that would connect earth and heaven. Jesus is then pointing out in this verse that the bridge between heaven and earth is him. Before, there was no way for man to get close to God. We see in the last attempt of man's effort to get close to God, it utterly comes to ruin. We see this in the Tower of Babel. If you remember, they tried to build a tower so tall that it would reach heaven. And then God recognized what they were doing and put a stop to that real quick. And that's why we have all the different languages we have. And it forced me to take Spanish in my bachelor's degree. And I hated it. Hola. it's all coming back to me. Now, nowadays, humanity can't do anything to reach heaven, or they couldn't. They had to simply wait for God to reach down to touch earth. We actually see this in a few different moments in the Old Testament. We see this being demonstrated in the tabernacle. When Moses would go to meet with God, it said that the cloud would descend and it would rest. It would descend from heaven and rest upon the tabernacle. We saw it again when the cloud descends from heaven onto Mount Sinai, where Moses can meet with God and get the Ten Commandments. We see it when the Spirit of God falls upon the people during Moses' time, and they begin to prophesy. And when the Spirit of God falls on the people that Saul had sent out, and even on Saul himself, this is where it comes in when people say, or in the Old Testament they said, is even Saul a prophet? It's because the Spirit of God fell on his people and even on him, and they began to prophesy. We see that all of these things have the same thing in common, and that is that God came from heaven and encountered earth. Humanity could do nothing except be in a responsive role towards God. We had to wait until he did something. And in this, in Genesis, God was prophesying through Jacob that heaven was not attainable through anything man could do. Instead, we had to rely on something only that God could do, and that is to create a bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus then shows up and declares, I am the stairway. I am the way that heaven and earth will now interact. Jesus was in essence publicly announcing that through this divine stairway, the gap between God and man will finally be closed. Now we gain a new ability. We who are Christians, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, now gain this new ability, and that's to petition heaven, to meet with God. Let's see what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. Listen, so let us come boldly to the throne of grace of our gracious God. He's saying, let us go boldly to the throne of our gracious God. That means we have access to God in heaven. That means we're no longer under the same same hold that the people in the Old Testament have. No longer do we have to wait to be responsive to what God does. Now we can initiate. Let me finish the verse. There we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most. Like I was saying, we're no longer meant to be in this reactionary attitude towards God and the way that we interact with him. Now, because of the work of Jesus, we can be initiators. Amen. Now we can go before God, it says, with boldness, knowing that he will extend mercy to us. That means when I have a problem, when I have an issue, when you guys are struggling with something, now we can go before God and he's not going to turn away from us. He's not going to reject us or send a harsh word towards us. Now we know we will receive mercy and help. It says for the time that we need it most. So we see that the picture of Jesus in John chapter 1 communicates that it's through Christ that we get to ascend to heaven to encounter God. Like I said, something that could not happen in the Old Testament. But this is not the only way, this is not the only thing that happens in this picture. We see also that it's through Christ that heaven will come down and influence earth. This is the essence of Jesus' model prayer when the disciples are asking him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is asking for the kingdom of heaven to manifest on earth. And something that is interesting about Jesus in the verse that we read in the book of John is that angels are seen as both ascending and descending upon that stairway. Jesus is not simply just a one-way street where our prayers go up and nothing comes back down. Jesus is the two-lane highway where our prayers go up and answers and responses come back from God. He didn't just provide a way for us to reach up to God, but Jesus is the avenue through whom the influence of God will be able to change the earth. Not just change the earth as a whole, but change our situations, our families, our friends, our coworkers, to be able to change our kids in a blessed way. It's through Jesus that the highway is open, so to speak. And remember, it's through Jesus that angels minister to people on earth. Remember that the Bible says this about angels in Hebrews 1:14. Therefore, angels are only servants. Angels are only servants. Spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. Amen. That's me and you. That's us. We're the ones who inherit salvation. We are the ones who have received the grace of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Our transgressions have been wiped away. We are the inheritors of salvation. That means angels are sent to care for us. The Bible's not mixing words, and even it's New Testament, so we know it certainly applies to the church. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, angels, the specific purpose that angels exist nowadays is so that they can care for the people who inherit salvation. Psalm 91, verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you. God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Angels are dispatched through the command of God and they interact with our lives because of the finished work of Jesus. Because of who Jesus is being the stairway between heaven and earth, the angels now interact with our lives. This means that if we want more of heaven to influence our lives on earth, if we want to have the blessing of God over our marriages, over our jobs, in our families, our friends, our children, If we want to live a supernatural life where we see God intervene and how it's normative now, how it happens all the time, the answer is to seek after Jesus. To focus on God, to put our eyes upon Jesus, to make him the focus of our attention, and everything else comes with it. Spending our time actively seeking Jesus will bring a supernatural benefit into our lives. That benefit is the fullness of heaven. It's everything that heaven has to offer. Now, many people try to pursue this blessing, the blessing of heaven. They want to live a life where they're free of pain, where they're blessed beyond belief, where they're comfortable. But they seek after the benefits of heaven, but not Christ. And since there isn't an active pursuit of Christ, the benefits of Christ never come. Or even if they do, even if a small taste of the goodness of God enters into their lives because they're seeking after blessing, it's only an unsatisfying taste. It's something that they'll always crave more, they'll want more of, and they'll never have the satisfaction in their soul. The peace that comes from knowing Christ, the rest that comes from having Jesus in our lives. They might get a slight taste of the blessing, but they'll never be fully satisfied. However, if we pursue Jesus, we will receive the glory of heaven as well. The point is this, that our priority matters. That we prioritize our chase, our pursuit of Jesus, not of the things that Jesus can give us, not all the good things that Jesus promises us, but Jesus. That we seek after him, that we chase after him, that we hunger and thirst for him. And when we do that, he satisfies our hunger. He takes care of us. But we shouldn't seek after him for the material things that he gives us. We should seek after him because he's God and he's worthy of worship. Amen? Now, there's more we could talk about that, but man, I just started and I'm running out of time. And so we have to move on to the second portion of imagery. And to do that, we need to jump into the book of Revelations. Now, I know the book of Revelations can be a book that is oftentimes confusing to biblical scholars who have spent their lives studying this stuff. So I don't profess to be an expert in understanding the book of Revelations. I don't think anybody other than God can be an expert at the book of Revelations. With that being said, I did pick out some verses that the imagery seems to be clear when it discusses who Jesus is. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 through 6. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne." But before I go on, let me give you some context. In Revelation chapter 5, John has ascended into heaven. He's viewing the things of heaven at the time. He's viewing things, some believe, future events, and certainly future events to John. And what he sees is he sees this scroll in heaven that has seven seals on it, and he's weeping because he recognizes that nobody has the authority to be able to open these scrolls. And he is weeping because nobody can do what is required to open these scrolls. But then the elder, one of the 24 elders, says, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Look at how it shifts, though. "Then I saw a lamb." I thought we were talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We are. But now he's the lamb. "So then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent to every part of the earth." There's certainly a lot that's being communicated in probably every single word of these verses. But the thing that I want to focus on is how Jesus is being described as both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was sacrificed. In this reference, there is a duality, which means there is a dual nature about Jesus. There's a duality. There is two things that are both the exact, that are both existent in Christ. And this duality exists in the difference, I believe, in the first and second coming of Jesus. When Jesus first came to earth, roughly 2,000 years ago, a little bit more, he came as an innocent lamb. All of us probably know this. He lived a spotless life, and after 33 years, he was taken to be crucified as an eternal sacrifice. Look at what Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, who is Christ. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus, we see, accepted the role that God had laid out for him to be the Lamb of God. When he was taken to be crucified, he did not stop it from happening. Jesus ultimately knew his purpose. He knew that his life would be a sacrifice for us, for everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. He knew that when he offered himself up as the Lamb of God, that it would have good fruit, that it would mean the salvation of millions. And so Jesus chose to lay down his life freely so that anyone who would believe in him could receive the forgiveness of their sins, that their sins could be transferred to a holy sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament times, the only way that people could get this forgiveness of sin was through offering sacrifice at the temple. Often when a person was living in sin, they would take a lamb and offer it up before God, and the sin of the person would be placed upon that lamb. However, this animal sacrifice was only temporary. It only lasted for a short moment. Let's look at what Hebrews says about this in Hebrews chapter 10. The old system of under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once and for all, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Listen, that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures.'" We find out in these verses that the blood of animal sacrifices could never fully deal with the guilt that was in the hearts of people. We read that when the sacrifices happened, it only reminded them of how guilty they were of their sin over and over again. When they continually offered sacrifices year after year, they remembered, "Oh man, I did this same thing last year and the year before and the year before that. I am so guilty and I'm full of shame." And that's what they were feeling every time they would offer a sacrifice. And Hebrews says it's because those sacrifices could never do anything about the spiritual condition of the heart. It says the blood of animals can't deal with any of that kind of stuff. And so it says that the Christ came in so that he could offer up his own body so that our guilty consciences could be wiped clean. Amen. That's the purpose of Jesus. If we're Christians in this place, we're supposed to have clean consciences before God. We shouldn't be living in shame. Guilt's not our portion. No. Jesus died so that all of our guilt, all of our shame could be taken away from us so that we can live before God and we can do what I believe it was Hebrews said earlier. We can come boldly before the throne of grace knowing that we will receive mercy. We can't come boldly before his throne if we feel guilty and full of shame. That's why Jesus died, so that he could remove that from us, so that we could have a free conscience before God, and now we can come boldly before his throne. we find that these animal sacrifices never dealt with the guilt that was in people's heart. They would continually offer these sacrifices, but it would remind them of their sin over and over. And yet, this system was a preview of what Jesus would ultimately do for us. The whole system acts as almost like a prophecy to what Jesus would ultimately do. God is saying, look at what they are doing. That's what my son is going to do. This is going to remind you that the system that God is going to use, speaking to the Jews, is going to look like sacrifice, but I will sacrifice my son. He would then become the ultimate sacrifice. He would die once and for all, and through his sacrifice, our consciences would be cleansed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Let's pause. That is sad. Can you imagine for thousands of years, people who want God, they couldn't have their sins taken away? When they sinned, it would remain with them, and the guilt and the shame would just pile throughout their whole life. And though they wanted God, it would just build and build because the sacrifices couldn't take away sin. We certainly live in a blessed time. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. I chose this verse because it expresses both Jesus as being the lamb who would be the sacrifice that would take away our sin, and the lion of the tribe of Judah who will sit on his throne and his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. It's this verse that demonstrates the duality of Jesus. His first coming was to be a spotless lamb, while his second coming is to be a fierce lion. When Jesus returns, he will set up his everlasting kingdom. He will return as the King of heaven, and he will rule with an iron rod. When Jesus returns, he will not be passive or peaceable. In fact, he will wage a righteous war upon his enemies. Sometimes people have an idea of Jesus that thinks of him as being a hippie or a pacifist. Jesus is a lion. It talks about him fighting a war against his enemies. There are certain prophecies in both the Old and New Testament that describe Jesus' second coming. Let's look at one of them in the book of Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the armies of Midian. I want to pause. It's saying that you're going to break the yoke of slavery and lift the heavy burden off their shoulders. We know that this can't be about Jesus' first coming because the Romans destroyed Israel about 30 years after Jesus was crucified. So what is this talking about? I'll get to it in a second. Let's finish it. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Listen, this is kind of cool. I didn't know this. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So in the days that Jesus lived, the Jewish people thought that the Messiah would break the yoke of slavery and end the bondage that Israel had to Rome. Instead, though, like I said, we see that 30 years after Jesus was crucified, Rome then invades Israel, destroys Jerusalem, stops sacrifice at the temple, destroys the temple, and they weren't, in fact, released from the bondage under Rome. Instead, we see that this prophecy was mentioning the future day when Jesus would return and would end spiritual slavery and bondage. There is a coming day when no longer will we be under the influence of sin or death, but instead the kingdom of God will reign on earth forever. Amen. Currently, we live in a time where Christians have the ability through the blessing of the Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside to say no to sin and temptation. God gives us that ability when we enter into relationship with him. We are no longer bound to live out the unction or the forceful nature of temptation to sin any longer. We have the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of us, who sets us free from bondage to that. However, the world in which we live is still under the rule of sin. Even if we have been freed from the bondage to give in to temptation to sin, the world in which we live still is under the yoke of slavery to sin. This is evident in the disease that seems to be running rampant nowadays. It's seen in the pain and loss that we feel when hardship comes upon us or our loved ones. And we're made especially aware of this when when someone we care about passes away, sometimes too soon. However, when Jesus returns with the kingdom of God, the benefits of his kingdom comes as well. Amen. This will be a place where there's no death any longer. There's no sickness, disease, or pain. This is a realm where there's no hardship, evil, or crime. The kingdom of God is a realm of light. It's a kingdom of light. Revelation 21, verse 3 through 5. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." I can't wait for that day. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no death or sorrow or crying or pain any longer. All these things are gone forever." The one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." When Jesus, the conquering Lion of Judah, sets up his kingdom, we won't have to worry about anything. Our needs, if we even have needs, will be supernaturally met through God. Listen, love is no longer going to be something we chase after, but instead, it'll be someone living with us continually. Most of the time, as we go through this life, we're hungry. We're craving love. From the moment that we recognize it when we're kids, all the way up to the end of our lives, we want connection. We want relationship. Not just romantic, but friendships. We want love. And in heaven, when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, we are no longer going to be endlessly chasing love. Instead, God, who is love, will dwell with us for all of eternity. Perfect love will satisfy the need, the desire on the inside of us that all of us are craving. Peace will be our portion, and the promised rest will be our reality. Remember when the Father, after he finished creating everything on the sixth day, on the seventh day, it says he rested. That's the Sabbath. The spiritual Sabbath that's promised to all of us. That in heaven, we'll rest from all of our works and we'll live with God who is our rest. Jesus, when he comes back, is not going to come into the world as a lamb to be slaughtered, but instead he'll be a fierce king who leads his army into war to conquer his enemies. Remember I said earlier, Jesus is not a pacifist. He is not somebody who's not looking for conflict. In fact, it says in the Old Testament that one of God's revealed names is Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of angel armies. God's a military commander. He knows what it's like to wage warfare. He understands that there is an enemy. There is a prince of darkness. There is a spiritual power who is trying to destroy lives. He knows that taking a hands-off approach doesn't work. He knows that if he does nothing, darkness will rule and reign and overpower everything. There'll be misery and no light. And so God understands that he has to take up his position as a military commander. And the blessing is when the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, there is going to be one final battle and then it'll be over. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. It's a lot of scripture. Keep with me. And also, there is lots of imagery used in this scripture. I don't pretend to be an expert in all of it. But when I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there, its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like the flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe that was dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. I wonder who that is. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders and all of humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. Pause. They have made themselves the enemies of God. God has freely given the gift of salvation to all of humanity, and they have chosen to become the enemies of God. Amen. They have placed them in a position, themselves in a position where they have created enmity between them and God. God has dealt with this if they would receive it. They do not need to be his enemy. Many people would read this and say, God is being unjust. God is being unfair. God is just pouring out his wrath on unsuspecting people. But the word of God is sent forth, and all ears hear the message of the gospel. Those who are in this battle have chosen to be in this battle against him. Where was I? And the... Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, praise God, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. This is the final ending of evil. This is the end of darkness. This is the conclusion of all hatred, all anger, all malice, all undue jealousy, all greed. This is where it all comes to die. The spiritual forces that are behind all of the darkness that exists in this world come to this battle and lose. From this moment on, when this happens, there is nothing but light that remains. There's only love. There's only kindness. There's only goodness left to inhabit the earth. And I don't know about you, but when I read all of this, I do not read a weak and wimpy Jesus. I don't see someone who's just taking a passive role in the universe. I see someone who is going to have vengeance against the enemies of God. I see a mighty warrior God who is taking back control of the universe and setting up an eternal kingdom of light. In the end, our enemy will be dealt with, no longer able to torment humanity through temptation to sin. We see that after Jesus' second coming, the issue of evil is finally dealt with and that goodness will reign forever. Amen. We have to remember that this is the full idea of Jesus, that while first he came as an innocent lion to be our sacrifice, he will overcome spiritual darkness as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. To wrap this all up and get you guys home, Jesus is shown to be the stairway between heaven and earth. He is the one that bridges the gap that had existed for thousands of years. He is the one that us angels ascend and descend. Now we can initiate a connection with God through Jesus, which is something that humanity could not do before he gave up his life. We see that the reality of heaven can now interact with earth through Jesus. That if you want more of heaven, if you want more of blessing, the answer is to seek after Jesus. We find out that Jesus first came as a lamb to give himself as a holy and perfect sacrifice for anyone who would have faith in him. And one day soon, he will return as a conquering lion, delivering the earth from the oppression of the enemy. So next week, we're going to be keeping in the theme of looking at symbolism and imagery that's used in the Bible. We're going to be specifically talking about the temple. And what I want to cover in the temple, you guys remember the Old Testament temple where sacrifices happen. I want to cover the significance of it, where it was the meeting place of God's presence. I want to show how important it was then, but also how Paul says we are now the temple of God. That the presence of God, the meeting place of God, is right here, is right there. So we're going to be talking about that. Make sure you guys come out to that. I'll have another 10 pages of notes for you. I'm just kidding. Probably not. I probably am. Let's pray and we'll get you guys out of here. Father, right now in the name of Jesus, we thank you for today. I thank you, God, that your grace is alive and active in us. I pray blessing over us as we go. I pray this message would impact our hearts, that we would understand who you are, Jesus, through the imagery that you use in your word. I pray safety over everyone as they return home. And I pray blessing over their lives and their families. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, have a great week. We'll see you on Sunday. Don't do nothing I wouldn't do. I say that to the kids all the time, and they can't make those promises.